Almighty God, once again, tonight we come before your throne. We ask, O Lord, that you would remove distractions from our mind. Grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word. Help us to that end by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight we come to a new stanza in Psalm 119. So if you will turn there, or you can just listen and follow along. If you've been here in the evening, you know we've been marching through this alphabetic acrostic, stanza by stanza. And now we come to a new continent at verse 57, Chet. And each line begins with this continent in the Hebrew Bible, probably for mnemonic purposes. So having looked at Zion last week, now we read verse 57 through 64. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think of my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. So this week we ask the question, as the sermon title, is God good? Next week we see that turns a little bit. God is good. Samuel Rutherford was born about 1600. On March 30th, 1661, he died, having left a train of ministerial, political, and theological influence that was truly profound for a minister. I would that more of his ilk would arise, even in our own day. If there ever was such a time for man or men such as Rutherford to cast aside their daily trappings and array themselves for battle, now is the time. It was Rutherford's letters that have been called a classic. In one of those writings, he said the following, and I'll quote, "If all the sad losses, trials, sicknesses, infirmities, griefs, heaviness, and inconstancy of the creature be expounded to be, as I'm sure they are, the rods of the jealousy of a father in heaven, contending with all your lovers on earth, though there were millions of them, for your love to fetch it home to heaven, single, unmixed, you will forgive, if we may use that word, every rod of God, and not let the sun go down upon your wrath against any messenger of your afflicting and correcting father," close quote. Well, this touches very much upon the stanza that we're engaging tonight in this psalm. The point is, trials are for our good and for recognizing God's goodness, even in the midst of our trials and affliction. We're entering into a new section in this long psalm. The next four stanzas actually have as their major theme God's goodness. And in this psalm, as we turn to God's goodness, we want to draw meaning and comfort for our afflictions. That seems to be one of the purposes of this section of the psalm. In other words, the psalmist is looking back upon his life, seeing various trials and afflictions, and reflecting upon those things and trying to draw some kind of sense out of the afflictions that he has experienced. And what's really striking about these various stanzas is this. It may not be immediately evident on the surface of the text, but the psalmist seems to be saying that even in the darkest of hours, that time of affliction is 10,000 times 10,000 better for the believer than even the brightest day for the ungodly. So what are your attitudes towards your trials to be? Tonight I want to invite you to look at the psalmist's attitudes towards himself, first and then his attitude towards God and his word. But he engages in some self-reflection about his afflictions. He's repentant, he's prayerful, he's full of praise, he's not forgetful of God and his law, and he recognizes the need for godly fellowship in the midst of these afflictions. See, the major point here is you may not know this evening, perhaps you've been in the middle of serious afflictions, grievous afflictions. Some of you have, I know. But you may not know what afflictions come down the road for you, what will come. But God prepares your heart through the implanting of His Word for such trials. So trials, as we've seen from the book of James in the morning, are of manifold kinds and varieties. It's not merely the Christian who is facing martyrdom or persecution in countries like Saudi Arabia or Sudan or perhaps China, who undergoes Christian suffering. Christian suffering, as I've been trying to teach you all over the past 5 months, has much more to do with basically setting our jaws like flint to act in faith and bearing up under the common curse of this world. And so when we do so in faith, we will find ourselves going against the grain of this culture and this world. And you see, that makes more general Christian sufferings. Surely we ought to be concerned about the persecuted church in China or Sudan or Saudi Arabia or elsewhere. But nevertheless, Christian suffering, rightly understood, incorporates all of us if we truly try and live out our faith in this sin-cursed world under the common curse with whatever afflictions may come our way, because the world was cast into a condition of sin and misery by Adam and Eve. You see, Christian suffering and trials are much more broadly defined according to the Bible. It's all about our pilgrimage. There's no theology of glory here. Life is hard when you try and live as a Christian in this sin-cursed world. So Christian suffering occurs wherever a faithful person, in the exercise of his or her faith, try and bear up under this sin-cursed world. That's hard work. And such faithful service constitutes Christian suffering. You see, my friends, in light of that definition, Christian suffering may constitute bearing up under some deadly chronic disease, as in the case of cancer or many others, experiencing persecution or ridicule for your faith, or on the extreme, it may be something so seemingly small as trying to interpret data that you're analyzing in faith, according to your calling, or raising kids in a God-fearing manner, especially raising kids in a God-fearing manner. So when you children let your friends in the neighborhood know that you're a Christian and you receive, have received, or perhaps will receive persecution or ridicule for that, that constitutes Christian suffering as you do that in faith with a view towards serving your Lord in Christ. If you're doing those things from a faith-informed perspective with a view towards serving God, then you will experience Christian suffering. And overall, the psalmist sees that afflictions do have a good side to them when we undergo suffering. So in the next stanza, for example, he says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." So this evening, if you're not experiencing the same particular trials the psalmist is in his bewilderment, nevertheless, the principles we're going to draw out from this text are applicable to your life as well. However, I do think that everyone, from the youngest to the oldest in this audience, probably has or will experience the kinds of trials that are peculiar to the psalmist that we're going to look at this evening. Now, however, in this psalm, I'd like you to focus on just one trial here that the psalmist focuses upon. There are other trials attested to in this psalm, but here I would like you to focus on one in our stanza, verse 61. Notice what the psalmist says. "The cords of the wicked have surrounded me. Your law I have not forgotten." Now, ultimately, the psalm singer here is Christ. How can our minds not but go to that, especially this week, as Christ experienced the accusations, the wagging of the heads from those that were offended by his ministry and his words and his work. But here, the psalmist is in the evident trial of the wicked surrounding him. He's been attacked in some way. It was by the wicked, and it could just as well have been by the righteous as well. In other words, he's been wounded. And now in the context of the stanza, in the particular verse of the stanza, we suddenly see that this psalm becomes eminently practical to every one of us. For who among us has not experienced being wounded at one time or another by those around us? Sometimes the wicked, but sometimes those close to us, because we're all sinners. And so I think this psalm has for us some great instruction that will help us in our need. There are essentially two temptations when you undergo what the psalmist is undergoing, or when we experience offense and being wounded by others. When we're injured, we can be tempted to render like for like, that is, to seek revenge. Or, secondly, we can begin to question the goodness of God, or perhaps both. Neither of these two does the psalmist fall into. Attitude towards ourselves here I have in mind, focusing on the response of the psalmist, if you see. He says, and I want to ask the question, what can we learn from observing the example of this godly man? Faith-informed man is a response to the trials that he says he's experiencing. Well, look at the posture of how he responds. First of all, in verses 59 to 60, he enters into self-reflection and even repentance, or putting to death his sins, the fancy word mortification. If you look at verses 59 to 60, notice what he says. When I think of my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and I do not delay to keep your commandments. So the psalmist considered his ways. He has a healthy kind of introspection. There's an unhealthy introspection, but he has a healthy introspection here. And notice, having seen his ways, what's his response? He says he makes haste to remedy it. Now, I want to capitalize on that statement by the psalmist. In other words, he looks into his heart, not always an enjoyable thing to do, but he does not linger in response, and he makes haste. And why do we need to make haste? Because by nature, we are halting, and we are wavering in our own flesh when it comes to obeying God's law. Let's just be honest about it. We don't run except by God's grace and power to do God's law in and of ourselves. Secondly, as Calvin said, because we know that we have too many corruptions in ourselves, we don't make haste to obey God. We have too great experience in how our own nature is very weak in this regard. For when we intend to do well, we often fail and fall on our faces, don't we? And then there's Satan. Of course, he and his minions love to lay all kinds of traps before us. So we need courage and we need strength to make haste to obey God and follow his ways. And then look at verse 58, how he's prayerful. Here he says, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Now we could take out any number of verses to observe this prayerful spirit on the part of the psalmist, but this one in particular, notice what it says. You might render it like this. I entreated you in your presence with my whole heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. Now notice the earnest, continual seeking here. With his whole being, he throws himself into it. And look at the confidence of the psalmist as he enters into the throne of grace. He doesn't hesitate. He knows that he's welcome. He knows that he can have a heavenly Father who's eager to offer with generous, open-handed benevolence, help, and power as he turns to the throne room of the Almighty. Not in suspense, not wondering, not unsure if God's going to answer, but confident, very confident. And God exercises his faithful prayers for his own good. You see, when we are forgetful of prayer during afflictions, we will have no strength to resist temptation. So rather, we must yield ourselves and unfold ourselves to him wholly. And then notice he's full of praise, verse 62. It's not just some of the time, he says. Rather, he says, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. It's not merely even in the day. For the day for this psalmist was not enough. But rather, he wakes up in the middle of the night in order to praise God. Now, some of you young people may still have the blessing of sleeping entirely through the whole night. But for most of us, that's not the case anymore. So how much should it be the case that we turn to God in prayer when we toss to and fro? One thinks of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, having been thrown into prison, as the scriptures record. And then it says, quote, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Then the earthquake, then the jailer gets ready to throw himself on a sword and kill himself, because it would have meant death if the prisoners got away. But then Paul and Silas have a good testimony because they've been praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And then the jailer proclaims, what must I be to be saved? What must I do? And so they give a good account of the hope that's been implanted in them. This will be a sure guard against becoming embittered during afflictions, questioning the goodness of God, instead turning, putting off that, and putting on praise of God, even in the middle of the night, as it may be. And then turn to verse 59 and 61, and notice how constantly, of course, this is a leitmotif and theme we've seen in the psalm, he focuses time and time again upon the statutes, the testimonies, the word of God, to draw strength from them. Look at verse 59 and 61. "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." And then 61, "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law." You see, my friends, when we are afflicted, whether it be from injury done to us by someone else or by some other kind of affliction, perhaps which we don't fully understand, we need to be well armed and furnished by the scripture in order to interpret those afflictions correctly and to protect ourselves and to resist temptation. Think of scriptures like Matthew 6, 14 through 15. "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." Just wait till you're really injured. And then this comes to test you. Say, am I a Christian? Am I willing to forgive this person for what they've done? And then you'll know whether you're in union with Christ or not. And then Matthew 5, 44 and following. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Not only do we need to store up scriptures like these in our mind, perhaps memorizing them, perhaps committing them to our hearts, keep these as our arsenal to equip us to respond favorably when we're afflicted, but we need to have a firm resolve to do so as well, resolve to follow God's laws and his ways. Sometimes we may not feel like turning our feet towards doing what is right, and we may be tested. Does that mean we should not do it? The duty should not bind our conscience? By no means. Many years ago, Lisa and I read together the C.S. Lewis sci-fi trilogy, which C.S. Lewis calls a modern fairy tale for grown-ups. This is a trilogy which begins with Out of the Silent Planet and then continues on with Paralandra and then the last in that trilogy, That Hideous Strength. All are recommended, but for young people with some parental guidance. Paralandra will make you shake in your boots during the temptation scene. In the last book, the memorable character called the director is counseling the person to whom he is talking on this very issue about feelings and actions. And in the midst of the failure in obedience and the question of how emotions factor into that obedience, the director, who seems to be the narrator's voice, namely C.S. Lewis, says, quote, "You do not fail in obedience through lack of love, but you have lost love because you never attempted obedience." In other words, emotions, and we are very emotional creatures, many times will follow right actions. Emotions will often follow right actions. And the same is true of relationships, one towards another, whether on the horizontal sphere or on the vertical sphere with God. I think God's word reflects that. We do the action by God's power and out of gratitude, and often the emotions will follow. And then finally, we need to recognize the need for fellowship and accountability. Look at verse 63. "I am a companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." This last area that the psalmist endeavors upon, we can learn a lot from here, and that's our recognition of need for fellowship and even for accountability, properly qualified. "I'm a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. Here's a very simple principle. The Christian, or the believing Hebrew in this instance, will delight in godly fellowship with other Christian people. Those who love the Lord will love to associate with others who also love the Lord. That is, kindred spirits. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be around non-Christian people, but it does mean that we should take a delight in the fellowship of Christian people, even as this ancient psalmist records, because there's strength there. There's encouragement. There's what sociologists call plausibility structure that keeps us on the right track when we're hanging out with the right kind of people. And we know what Paul warns, namely that bad company corrupts good morals. And if this psalmist, this one whose affections far outstrip my own, is rising in the middle of the night, probably outstripped the affections towards God more so than any of us, well, if he needed this, here's the argument from the greater to the lesser, or the lesser to the greater, how much more so we do. This great man of God, who even though he profoundly sensed his affirmation in the truth, knew his need for other godly companions to hold himself in it. That is the truth. And then notice his attitude towards God and his word. He starts out in the psalm, "The Lord is his portion. You are my portion, O God." The stanza of the psalm really opens up on an amazing note. And likewise, it closes on an equally amazing note. Did you ever stop to ask what a portion is? Or what the meaning of this word could be here? You might translate it inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance. Or the Lord is the chief and most desired thing that I can have. So here the psalmist starts off this section of his word with this really striking statement. The Lord is his portion. And this is especially good because different men and women and children are given to different types of temptations. Some are given over to lechery, others to unhealthy ambition, others to covetousness. All of us would go down these roads, but for the grace of God. But the point is, some of us are given over to one kind of temptation over and against another. So here's the chief thing in life. Make God your number one portion and your goal. There's great protection in that. Is God good? Yes, he is. Considering the gospel, infinitely so. In Psalm 52:1, the psalmist says, "The goodness of God endureth continually." Psalm 119:68, more close to home, says, "You are good, and you doest good." Unpacked, that means his decrees, his creation, his laws, his providences, cannot be otherwise than good. God is good, and God does all things well. Think how good is God to his creation in all kinds of ways. Think of the natural pleasures that are given to his creatures, redeemed and otherwise, out of the sheer mercy and goodness of God. Now, notwithstanding the evil and suffering that do fall upon the heads of us as fallen creatures, for which God cannot be blamed, as we learned from James last week, think on the balance of the good days over and against the bad. You see, my friends, we often hold back the praise due to our Creator and Redeemer simply because we do not perceive his goodness to be as constant and abundant as we should like to see. But surely there is much more happiness, usually, for creatures than misery. There may be some, even in this audience, for whom that's not true. But by and large, only rarely in rare circumstances and in rare times do any of his creatures experience more over the long haul misery and pain than good. But the summum bonum, that is the highest good of God, is seen in his mercy. When mankind transgressed against God's law in the garden, think of the goodness of God in that he did not deliver unmixed wrath all at once, immediately, although he could have and been completely just in doing that. but rather he mixed his punishment with grace, even immediately after the fall, and restored Adam and Eve to a right relationship, even though there was a virtual divorce there between them and between God. Think of his goodness. God in his infinite goodness sent in a condition mixed, both of mercy and of judgment. And he did the same throughout the whole history of Israel. Even when they committed spiritual adultery on the wedding night, God was still merciful and did not come with unmitigated wrath, even though he could have. Yes, most illustriously, God's goodness is seen in the gospel itself, isn't it? God sent forth his only begotten Son to die on behalf of his begotten people. Do you remember, kids, the proclamation of the angels? Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill towards men. Is God good? Oh, yes, God is very, very good. Would that men and women and children should constantly praise him, for indeed, he is very good. I want to close with a quote. It comes from a man who is often mistreated and persecuted and slandered, a famous preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. I know that'll be a favorite of at least one person in the audience tonight. But his dear wife posted above his bed so that he would wake up and see the following beatitude first thing in the morning. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up to more heartily give thanks to God because he is good. And when we ourselves, as he said, are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. C.H. Spurgeon, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that we would never go down the road of temptation to doubt it. Father, even in the midst of hard-pressing trials and afflictions, perhaps even in the midst of severe temptation, severe loss, O Lord, even if we've not experienced that now, surely we could in the future. But Father, by your Holy Spirit, by your grace that you have bestowed upon us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect mediation, O Lord, always strengthen us to steel our jaws like flint, to set our hearts unwaveringly, O Lord, towards your love and the profession of your goodness. It is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.